Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm excited for the opportunity that I have to be able to share God's word with you. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'd ask that you open them up to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will start today in verse 21. As you're turning in your scriptures to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, let me just ask the question this morning as we get started. How many of you have found yourself caught between that tension that sometimes can come that on one side of the chasm is good news, on the other side of the chasm is bad news? And we're kind of caught between the tension of good news and bad news. How many of you have ever been there? It usually starts by this. I've got good news and I've got bad news to share to you. What do you want first, right? And oftentimes when we think about bad news, we think about that news coming in some type of relational breakdown. We think about financial hardship. We think about job heartache. We think about health news or health concerns that are coming our way. And oftentimes when we are in the throes, in the thick of bad news, we are longing for some kind of good news. Let me try to explain and illustrate this tension another way. I recently heard of a pastor who had gotten very sick, and he had a deacon come to his house after deacon's meeting that day and said, "Pastor, I've got some good news for you. The deacons voted today to pray for a speedy recovery." Now, friends, that doesn't surprise you, but it should, that the deacons have to vote to pray for a speedy recovery for their pastor. And that kind of caught the pastor off guard just a little bit. Really? You guys are voting? You guys had to vote to pray that I have a speedy recovery? Well, Pastor, I thought you'd want to know the good news. The bad news is the vote was 12-9. That's the bad news. The good news is it passed, right? We have this tension in our life, if we're not careful. We have this tension of having to live within the confines of good news and bad news. And as we think about that in relationship to the text that we come to today, we should be careful to note that up to this point in our study through the book of Romans, the first three chapters have painted a very bleak picture of humanity's condition. Paul has outlined that we are sinners. Paul has suggested we are in desperate need of a Savior. In fact, in chapter 3, starting in verse 9 and going down through verse 20, Paul outlines our predicament through the motif of a courtroom, right? He suggests that there is an indictment on each and every one of us, wherein Paul then goes and shows the evidence supporting that indictment by outlining 14 different charges showing that man's disposition, man's demeanor, man's dialogue, man's devotion, they're all totally bankrupt. We talked about that last week. We are totally bankrupt. We have nothing good to offer, right? And all of that, that indictment and the evidence against us, all points to a verdict wherein we are found guilty. We found guilty before the Lord. And friends, if the narrative were to end there, if that's the story, if that's the end of the letter, all she wrote, so to speak, that's really disappointing news. I mean, at the end of the day, we have no hope in a narrative like that. Yet God has some good news for us. That though we're guilty of sin and though we deserve death, Christ has provided a way back to the Father. So this morning, we're going to really be examining the other side of that coin there. We're going to look at the good news, the idea that redemption and righteousness can be had through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's read together what the text says here, beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Here's what it says. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. All right, as we consider this narrative of redemption, I want to point out the benefit, the value, the blessing of redemption through four prepositions that change our verdict from guilty to free, all right? And let's start by acknowledging this morning that redemption is, and here's the preposition, it's from God. Redemption is from God in Christ Jesus. Now, as we get started here, from the outset of our study, let's unpack a couple of very important words this morning. The first word is the word righteousness. Now, the word righteousness in the book of Romans becomes a bit of a theme throughout the book of Romans. In fact, the word righteousness in Romans is written over 30 times. And the root word from which we get the word righteous or righteousness is the same root from which we get the word justifies or justification. And that same root is used over 60 times in the book of Romans. And so the idea of man's justification in Christ before a holy God, man's righteousness presented before God as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, is a major theme by which Paul is writing. And the reason this becomes a major theme is because Paul acknowledges from the very outset of the book, Paul acknowledges that we're in a very precarious position. Paul knows and recognizes that we are sinners in the eyes of God. And if we are to be justified, if we're to be in a right relationship with God, it comes through the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So we recognize that this is an important, important narrative in Paul's writing. Now, when Paul uses the word righteous, or when Paul uses the word righteousness, he's talking about it here in the book of Romans in the most basic sense, all right? When he uses the word righteous, what he's talking about is you and I being right before God, all right? Or in other words, that you and I are in a right standing or in a right relationship with Almighty God. In effect, he desires, and he's speaking of his desire for you and I being as God created us to be. When God created us and placed us in the beautiful Garden of Eden, he created us to be in a right relationship both with God and mankind. And so when we talk about the righteousness of man in relationship to God now in the book of Romans, what Paul is desiring for us is that we would be restored into that right relationship with God. A restoration that ultimately was robbed from us, a restoration that ultimately is necessary because of what was robbed from us as a result of sin. In fact, I would just ask you to make a line from verse 21, 22, and 23 right back to verse 9. When Paul says, "What then shall we conclude? Are we Jews better off?" He says, "Not at all." He says, "Not at all. For we already charge that all," underline the word all there, "for all, both the Jew, the religious Jew, the Gentile, the pagan Gentile, both the Jew and the Gentile alike are under sin." See, when we are under sin, as I told you, we don't just have an umbrella or a blanket that covers us recognizing sin. No, under sin, Paul's talking about you're under the authority of sin in your life. You're under, let me use an even a little bit more vivid word for us, you're under the control of sin in your life. And Paul suggests here in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, that the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. He goes on to say here that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no distinction, for all of sin falls short of the glory of God. And here in verse 24 it says, "We are justified by his grace, a gift." And what is his grace? What is that gift? He says it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption is the second word that we need to unpack here to really understand what Paul's arguing. He's saying there's a righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness is helping to make us and put us back again in a right relationship with the Father, all right? So we recognize the bad news. The bad news is we are sinners separated from the Father. The good news is there's a righteousness, a right relationship that can be had through Jesus Christ, and that relationship, the righteous relationship, can be had through what Paul says is the redemption which is found in Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption here literally means to buy back or to get back. You might even put this word down in your text, to recover, to recover. God very literally went on a search and rescue mission for his people. Now, here's the reality. What is so amazing about the redemption that God offers to us, what is so amazing about this redemption is that this redemption, from our vantage point, seems almost too good to be true, but it is. The problem that we have when we think about the redemption of God for mankind through Jesus Christ, right? The challenge that we have is not why man would choose God. That's not hard to believe. We were drowning in our sin, right? I mean, picture a man in the middle of the ocean with nothing around him, and he's flailing for everything he has, seeking anything or anyone who can save him. Now, when we think about salvation, historically, the issue is not, it's not about the desire of a sinful man to get to God. I mean, friends, when you are drowning in your sin, you get it. You need him. The old adage, there's no atheists in the foxhole, right? I mean, when you realize that you're at the end of your rope, when you realize you have no other hope, you're going to turn to God, all right? So it's not the big leap that we have to make intellectually is not how sinful man desires God. The big leap for us has always been, how does a holy God pursue a sinful man? I mean, Paul is going to argue this a little bit later in chapter 5 when he argues. He says, listen, I get why a good, holy God would die for a good, holy man. I get that. I mean, that's easy. I understand why we would stand in the gap for someone who's worthy. What's amazing to us is that a holy God would choose to send his one and only son for an unholy man. What's amazing is why a holy God would look down on a people who have turned their back on God. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, ultimately, it's because, friends, the cross demonstrates once and for all, God's supreme justice and God's supreme grace. He takes these two seemingly totally contradictory notions, and he brings them together in the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Think of it as one author said this. He says, first and foremost, he says, Christ died that the world might see that neither God's holiness nor God's justice had to be abrogated. God has a perfect and absolute integrity. The cross was ultimate vindication of God's justice and God's righteousness. The most unfathomable of all spiritual mysteries is that a holy and a just God provides redemption for sinful man, and in that gracious act, he does so not violating any attribute of his nature, but bringing them supreme glory to himself all the while. That author's right. I mean, this justification that comes through the person and work of Jesus allows a sinful man to stand in the presence of a perfectly holy and pure God. Friends, that's the doctrine that we study today. That's the doctrine of justification. We stand justified before the Father, which is amazing considering the fact that we are, in fact, guilty. Let me try to explain it this way. Let's consider one of the responsibilities that I have in life is that and really privileged. I get to serve as a chaplain with multiple law enforcement agencies. So let's just pretend for a moment, all right? Let's just pretend for a moment that I'm out with one of our officers, and we're patrolling the highway, and a car goes whizzing by us, and in fact, you're driving it. And we clock you going, are you ready for this? 109 miles per hour. It's most of your wives driving, isn't it? Yeah. I'm just telling you, if you're going 109 miles an hour down the highway, I hope I'm on duty that day. I'm just telling you. I want to be the one who comes and knocks on your window to pray with you. Right? Because this is not going to go well for you. Right? And so the officer comes to the window and says, license and registration, and we go through the whole charade, and you end up with a ticket, but this ticket is not like any other kind of ticket because you can't just pay this and move along. No, this kind of ticket, you're going to have to go to court, all right? So you end up at court, and you realize they're getting ready to throw the book at you. I mean, it's not going to go well, all right? You're going to get one very hefty fine, all right? You're going to have to pay a lot of money for this, all right? Number two. They're going to probably take your license away. I don't know if they, I may be totally making this up, but let's just pretend for a moment. They're going to take your license away. And then they're going to send you to driving school. I mean, this is going to be really bad for you. This is not going to go well. And so you're going to have a hefty fine, no license, driving school. And right about the time the judge is ready to bang his gavel and call it all done, someone in the courtroom stands up and says, "Judge, wait just a second." And he says, "What do you want? Who are you?" He says, "Who I am doesn't really matter. I'm here today to let you know that I am interested and willing and would like to take the punishment of my friend here who has been caught speeding going 109. All right. He says, "Are you related to him? No. Are you their friend? No. Do you work with them? No. Do you even know the person?" And here's the answer: no. He looks at the accused. "Do you know this person?" "I've never seen him before in my life, Judge." "What do you mean then that you want to take this crime?" He says, "Listen, I was just out and about today, and I decided to stop by, and I want to take the punishment because that woman over there looks like she needs to be able to drive. I don't know if she's a good driver or not, but she looks like she needs to be able to drive. I want to pay the fine. I want to lose my license, and I want to go to the driving school on her behalf." Now, the judge says, "This has never happened before, but I'm willing to let it go. So if you're willing to take on her punishment, then I will allow that." So he slams his gavel, and he tells the courtroom to let the woman walk free. She walks out of that courtroom. In the eyes of the courtroom that day, friends, listen, in the eyes of the courtroom, she is, quote, justified. Now, I want you to know something in that situation. We're really grateful for the guy over here who took the penalty. You walk out declared justified, satisfied, right? The penalty has been paid for your crime. But listen, you're still guilty. Let's make no mistake about that. You're still guilty of everything that they accused you of. It's just that someone was willing to step in and justify you in the eyes of the high and holy court. Friends, that's what Jesus did for us. We were dead in our sins. And God so loved the world. You hear that before? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, Jesus. That whoever believes in him, believes in what? Believes in the person and work of Jesus. Believes in who he was, that he was who he said he was. Believes that he did what he said he did. Believes that he went to the cross, died, was killed, was buried, rose again. That whoever believes in him, whoever places their faith and trust in him, will have eternal life. Friends, God loves you so much that he was willing to go that distance. Now, Because of that, we walk out of God's high and holy court. Friends, listen, we walk out guilty, but justified because Christ took the punishment on our behalf. He paved the way for us. So Redemption is through God in Christ. Number two, redemption is through faith. So verse 22 says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, the righteousness of God comes through a faith. A person is saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Apart from anything else, friends, it's not in what you've done. It's not in who you are. It's not in what you've said. It's not in the things you believe. No, it comes through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Now, Scripture makes it very clear that saving faith is immeasurably more than simply making a verbal declaration of your belief in God. Let me say that again. Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Makes it abundantly clear that saving faith is more than simply a verbal declaration of your belief in God. So you say, well, Pastor, I thought that saving faith was you just pray a prayer. And I grant you, we pray a prayer declaring our belief in the reality that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ died for us, rose again the third day, took on our penalty. We receive him as our Savior and who? Lord. See, my friends, that's where I think many of us get this salvation thing so confused. Because if we're not careful, what we believe is that if you'll just say a prayer, you can go on living however you want to live. And that's not the case. In fact, I want you to consider just one of the passages. There's many that we could look to. Just one of the passages, book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 23, that if anyone desire to come after me, the Bible says, if you desire to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You see, that is a radically different position in your life than just simply saying a prayer. See, we say a prayer because in many respects, as we pray to God, we say that sinner's prayer that we oftentimes recite. When we say that prayer becomes an external manifestation of the condition of our inward heart. All right, that's the thought process, that we are taking the way that our heart feels and we're conveying that to the Lord. And I'm not at all denouncing that or saying that that's not a good thing. But here's what I'm saying. Friends, we can offer empty words, yes? Sure we can. We can say things that we don't mean. I mean, we have that happen all the time. People talk all the time. They say things that they don't mean. They say things that they don't believe. They say things that they're not passionate about. Friends, as much as we can do that one to another, guess what? We can do that before God. I mean, people have the ability to say anything. Are you telling me that there's never been a single person on a doorstep who have prayed a prayer just simply to get you off of their doorstep? I mean, it breaks my heart. I wish that wasn't the case, but you're telling me that's never happened before? No, I mean, friends, if we really understand salvation, not in terms of a prayer, but we understand salvation in terms of a life change, I mean, a radical life change. Here's how A.W. Tozer said, I want you to listen very carefully. This hits us all right between the eyes. Here's what he says. He says, something has happened to the doctrine of justification. Something's happened in the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of an individual and made him into another person altogether. He said, I mean, this is the kind of thing that happened in Paul's life. When Paul was a murderer, you remember? Paul was a murderer. He was trying to snuff out the work of the church. He was trying to kill the missionary movement. You remember reading about that in the book of Acts? Say yes. All right, because I've talked about it before, and you were listening that day, right? Okay, good. So Paul's a murderer, right? And God captures his heart on the Damascus Road, remember? As a bright light comes and he blinds Paul, and Paul asks these two really probing questions. Lord, who are you and what do you want of me? You remember that whole narrative? You remember, Paul left that day. His name was Saul at that moment. When he left the presence of God that day, his life was forever changed. I mean, the one who was killing the movement of the church now became the greatest missionary the church had ever seen. I mean, something's happened with that kind of revolutionary change of life. He says, Paul, the faith of Paul was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life. The individual was made into another person altogether. It laid hold. He goes on to say, he says, I laid hold on the life and brought it into obedience of Christ. It took up its cross, and it followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to the old friends. It certainly is Elijah when he stepped into a fiery chariot and was taken away in a whirlwind. It had a sense of finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him, from that moment forward, a happy love servant of his Lord. Oh, my friends, it's just more than a prayer. See, the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ takes you from receiving Jesus just as your Savior, and it challenges you. It mandates that you receive him as your Lord. And so when we think about saving faith is a matter of desire. Now, it's not just a matter of compulsion. It's a matter of desire. You see, you desire the Lord Jesus. Maybe unlike you desire anything else in life. Now, some of you here today feel like attendance reveals that desire for the Lord Jesus. Others of you feel like giving of your money shows that desire for Jesus. Others of you will say serving shows that desire. But we can be clear today that quantity doesn't always mean quality, yes? Sure. And money doesn't always buy love, and service is sometimes done in the wrong heart. So friends, it's more than just compulsion. It's got to be a desire. Like, there's got to be something that just motivates you about Jesus, that just flames your heart. I mean, the best way I can try to illustrate this is when my wife was pregnant. She didn't have a lot of cravings per se. Matter of fact, I remember this was. Can I just confess real quick? Bro, this was so bad of me. When we first found out we were pregnant, I had just got out of a really bad meeting at church, and I was not in the best of moods. And yay, we're pregnant, right? And I really was happy, but I remember telling Sarah, I said, Sarah, listen, honey, listen. We live 45 miles from any grocery store. So you're going to have to figure out this cravings thing, because I'm not going to the grocery store at 10:30 at night. Wasn't that terrible me to say? Yeah. I felt so bad about that. I felt bad about it largely because she helped me feel bad about it. But that was not the right thing to say to your newly pregnant wife. Oh, I've grown a lot since then. I really have. It is amazing how much the voice of the Holy Spirit sounds a lot like your wife's voice. You know what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit started sanctifying me in that moment. Well, when she was pregnant, she didn't have a lot of cravings, but the one thing she did crave, and I'm telling you, it was fierce. I mean, she craved it, was ice. She loved ice. I mean, like, the moment she was pregnant until the day a baby was born, she ate ice like no one you've ever seen before. But it usually would start about 9:30 at night when she went to bed, so that I could go to sleep every night hearing her chomp on her ice. And she chomped on it and chomped on it and chomped on it. I told her, I said, honey, when this baby is born, you got to have teeth. Like, you, this is, I mean, she wanted ice all the time. She had this fierce desire for it. And I think about those days when I think about Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone desires me, and I think to myself, I need to desire Jesus like my wife desires ice in pregnancy. I mean, that speaks to my heart because I understand, friends, in that moment, there is nothing, nothing. I mean, the old hymn says it this way, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I mean, I want Jesus more than anything. That's what saving faith is all about. That's what lordship is all about. I want Jesus. Now, saving faith is a matter of desire, but saving faith is also a matter of the will. Now, the Bible says, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself. Now, what's it mean for Jesus' followers to deny themselves? To deny yourself means that you let go of your selfish desires. Now, friends, here's what happens just tangibly in most of our lives. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, what we do is before Christ, we have a will, we have an outcome, right? In any situation, there's an outcome that we desire. Say yes. Like, if my marriage is hurting, I have an outcome I desire, yes? If my loved one has cancer, I have an outcome that I desire. If I apply for a new job, I have an outcome I desire. Now, prior to Christ, we hold on to our selfish will and our selfish ways with a fierce strength, right? We hold on to our outcomes in life. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, here's what most of us do. We recognize we can't hold on to our outcomes in life. We can't hold on to our will in life. We can't hold on to our way in life. We've got to now hold on to Jesus. Now, on the first day, we let go of our will, we let go of our way, and we cling on to God with everything we have. Now, if we're not careful, for the overwhelming majority of us, if not all of us, we hold on to God. But then we recognize, wait a second, we still got an awful lot of selfishness in us. And we have that old way. See, now spiritual warfare begins to stir up within us. Now it's not just about what I want, it's about what God wants, but I still want a lot of what I want. All right, now this is the process of sanctification. Getting the world out of us that we have more of God. But on day one, we're not saved and sanctified on the same day, right? So we have this process of sanctification. So we're holding on to God. But before long, we think to ourselves, well, what if I held on to God and I held on to my way? We realize that's not going to work very well. And why doesn't it work very well? Well, friends, listen. If I had a rope going out of both of these hands, and I had to use my strength to pull whatever's at the end of the rope my way, or I had to hold onto that rope as the world is pulling on me on this side and God is pulling me on this side. Listen, we need all of our strength going towards the same goal, right? When I have all of my strength divided, then I have half strength either way. We, however, love the idea of being in control of our life. We love the idea of controlling outcomes. If we have a broken relationship, we want to mandate that relationship is fixed. If we have a job that we want to mandate that job is ours. We love to hold to the outcome. But here's the problem, friends. The Bible says if you come after me, you have to deny yourself. You've got to hold on to here. Here's the reality, friends. Here's a principle that all of us need. We need to let go and hold on. All right, I want you to write that down. That's a principle you need to apply in your life. You need to let go and hold on. You need to let go of the world. You need to let go of your selfish ways. You need to let go of the outcomes. You need to let go of life as you deem it. You need to let go of that, and you need to hold on fiercely to God. Because here's what God's word says, is that if you will pursue him, if you'll follow him, if you'll hold on to him, guess what he's going to take care of? He's going to take care of the outcomes. He'll come over here and deal with this. You pursue him. You do what his word says. You live the way his word says. You don't worry about the outcome. So here's what he said. He says you have a broken relationship. Here's what he tells you. He says, in a broken relationship, did you do something to break it? If you did, what should you do? You should go seek forgiveness. So you come over here and you seek forgiveness. And then, friends, listen, you leave it. You seek forgiveness. Now, what if they don't receive it? That's not your problem. What if they don't accept it? That's not what God told you. Pursuing God says you do what God's word says. God's word did not tell you to control the outcome. God's word says, go seek forgiveness. So you go and seek forgiveness while holding on to the Lord God and trust that the Lord God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will impact their heart. But listen to me, friends. If he doesn't, if it doesn't fix it, guess what? That's God's problem, not yours. You just hold on to God. You just hold on to God. You say, well, I've got a major financial problem. What do I do? I've got to be over here. I got to fix it. I got to do this. I got to do that. No, you just hold on to God. What's God's word tell you? There's all kinds of biblical principles about money and material possessions. In fact, money and material possessions are talked about in the New Testament more than, are you ready for this? More than, are you ready? Write this down. Are you ready? More than everything. Think about that. The New Testament talks about money and material possessions more than love, more than the cross, more than salvation, more than grace, more than heaven, more than hell, more than everything. All right, so here's what you do. You hold on to God fiercely and do what the Bible says. The Bible says, take care of this, do this, make sure you're honoring God with that, do this, do this, do that, do this. And you say to yourself, that's going to fix everything? If it doesn't, guess what? It's God's problem, not yours. You hold on to the Father and let him hold on to the outcome. Let go and hold on. If anyone come after me, he has to deny himself. Friends, let go of your way. Let go of your thoughts. Let go of your outcome. Let go of all that. Hold on to him. He says, if you're going to come after me, you've got to desire me. You've got to come after me. You've got to totally surrender. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. You see, death by a cross was a form of execution under Roman law. Death by a cross was a form of execution reserved for the most dangerous of criminals. Now, a prisoner would carry his own cross to the place of execution. And it's very important to understand this. He would carry his own cross because it signified Rome's power in his life. Or in other words, by him carrying his cross, he was under submission to Rome's power. Now, following Jesus suggests that when we carry our cross, we are willfully surrendering to the power of God in our life. It's all about him, not about us. Right? And what we're looking for in this transformation that Paul is talking about here, that's made possible through the person and work of Jesus, what we're looking for is not a big explosion or a flash in the pan so that we can go back to everyday life. No, see, remember what A.W. Tozer says? He says, this revolutionized Paul's life. It changed him forever. So if I had a bucket of gasoline up here on the stage, 10-gallon bucket of gasoline, and I took a match and threw that match in the gasoline, what would happen? Whoosh, right? I mean, a massive fire would be started, and consequently, I would have a personnel meeting today, right? They would not be impressed with my illustrative purposes here, right? That gasoline under that kind of pressure has a massive explosion, but it dies out. What rather are we looking for, friends? When we surrender to the lordship of Christ, that gasoline, we put it in the confines of a Honda Accord. Now all of a sudden, that 10 gallons of gasoline gets you 300 miles down the road. Amen. That's what we're talking about when we talk about lordship. See, the Savior reality, the Saviorship reality, that moment of conversion when you realize you're dead, literally flailing in the ocean, there's an explosive power to the love of God. We praise God for that. But in the parable of the sower, when Jesus was talking about the sower, he says, we spread some seed on the ground, and there are some plants that spring up, but the sun scorches them. And they shrivel up and die. That's not what salvation is. That person in the Bible, that person's had a religious experience, but they've not met Jesus as Savior and Lord. See, there's a lot of people who are meeting Jesus as their Savior, and it's exploding up, and they're having this wonderful religious experience, and then it all dies down, and they go back to their everyday life. The Bible talks about this. I mean, friends, it's so clear. He says, no, the one who has Jesus as the Savior and the Lord, no, that is where gasoline is effectively harnessed in such a way that you might have this flash-in-the-pan moment, but what ultimately happens is that the Holy Spirit begins to work on your life that gets you way down the road. It's the process that the Bible speaks of called sanctification, where we become more like Jesus. So, friends, listen. Redemption is by God through Christ. It's through faith. And then he goes on in verse 22 and says, it's offered to all. It's offered to all. Verse 22. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory. Excuse me, verse 22, not 23. The righteousness of God is through faith in Christ Jesus. For, and here's the operative word, for all who believe. For all who believe. Redemption is offered to everyone. It's an all-inclusive word. Everyone. Paul was writing to a people who saw great distinction. They saw themselves in terms of pious religious Jews and worthless pagan Gentiles. And Paul says, we've got this predicament. Are you better as a Jew? Are you better off as a Jew? Do you have an advantage as a Jew over a Gentile? He says, well, yeah, I guess you do. You do have the oracles of God. You have the word of God. You should know better. So I guess in that case, but are you really different than the Gentiles? And his answer was definitively, no, you're not. You see, your religious heritage doesn't really change the fact that, in verse 23, all, religious Jew or Gentile, all have sinned. And all, religious Jew or Gentile, fall short of the glory of God. Now, the phrase fall short is an interesting word in the Greek text. The phrase fall short means to come in last place. Because of your sin, and I'm no different than you, because of my sin, I fall in last place compared to the glory of God. That's quite a predicament. That's a problem for each and every one of us. Because we sin, we fall short of the glory of God, which means we come in last, we come inferior to the throne room of God, except God saw fit in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God saw fit to demonstrate his love for us in that while we were sinners, all right, now think about this, while we were sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We are inferior, we stand in last place. Why? The Bible says, because we were what? Sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are you tracking with me? Yes. All right. Because we sin, we fall short, we're inferior, we're in last place to God's glory. Now, he turns around in chapter 5 and says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, now again, because of our sin, we are in what place? Last place, we're inferior to God. He says, he demonstrates his love in this, that while we were sinners, are you ready for this? Christ died for us. He effectively said, when you were in last place and totally inferior, had nothing well good to offer, get a load of this. He loved you even still. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. I mean, it's such a beautiful picture. We literally have nothing to offer but filthy rags. We are total nobodies, totally losers. I mean, in last place, inferior on every level. And yet, praise be to the Lord God that he didn't leave us in last place. He offers redemption. He offers salvation. He gives us that opportunity for justification. And why? Well, ultimately, it's all by his grace. Point four, redemption offered through God in Christ. Redemption is through faith. Redemption is to all who all ask. Redemption, it's by his grace. It's by his grace. God gives to us what we don't deserve. What we don't deserve. You see, because of our utter sinfulness and our inability to live righteously before Him, He brings Himself right down amongst us. He brings God's standard of God, He brings the standard of God's righteousness right down here in our midst. And through Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, He gives us an opportunity, friends, to stand before God. But when we stand before God, because of what Jesus did, we don't take our tattered clothes. No, we take the very best of the best. I thought about this yesterday because my beautiful granddaughter came over to the house to hang out with me and only me. That's all she wanted to hang out with, I should say. And when I got home, I was up here at a church event and taking care of a few things. And when I got home and we were going to spend some time together, we knew that around lunchtime we were going to have a good meal together. And then we were going to lay down and take a nap because my happy place is in the chair with the grandbaby on my chest. I mean, nothing better than that. Nothing better than that. In fact, I'd rather be there right now than with you all. Nothing better than that. And as I got home, I thought to myself, I need to get comfortable, get ready for nap time with Everly. So I went into my room, and I was wearing church clothes, and I took those off and put a pair of gym shorts on, and I got me a comfy shirt. But when I got the comfy shirt, I thought to myself, look at that shirt. That's my former paint shirt. I had paint all over my shirt. I mean, I was looking like a mess. But you know what? I didn't care because Everly likes me no matter what I wear. I was a mess. I was thinking about this very passage because that's what preachers do on Saturdays. Can you imagine showing up before God in your paint clothes? I mean, you all have those clothes around your house. I know you do. Maybe they're not paint clothes, but they're your cleaning clothes. They're your yard mowing clothes. They're your garage cleaning clothes. It's those clothes that nobody else in the world would ever see you in because you realize these are not suitable for public consumption. You know what I'm talking? You have those clothes, don't you? Can you imagine standing before the Lord God one day in those clothes? I can't. I mean, if I knew the Lord was coming, I'm getting out of my paint clothes, right? I'm cleaning up. Now, here's the deal, friends. We can't. I mean, we just can't. We don't have anything outside. Like, the best that we have to offer are our dirty, ratty paint clothes. So when we stand before God one day, what's amazing about this is that we stand before Him not in our paint clothes, despite the fact that that's all we have. What we stand before Him is in a robe, a flowing robe, a beautiful robe of righteousness. But it's not your righteousness or my righteousness because we don't have anything good to offer. It's the righteousness of Christ. Amen? And that righteousness is made available to us because of Jesus and what He did. Let me close with this illustration, and we'll close with this. This is the best two words in any pastor's sermon. In conclusion, all right? All right, so here's what's happening. There's a man who lives in England, rich man, decides to go on a very long vacation over in Europe. And he desires to send his car ahead so that when they land, they can get in their car and drive around Europe and see all the sights. Well, he happens to have a Rolls Royce. Any of you have one of those? Don't admit it if you do, all right? We'll all judge you, all right? So he takes his Rolls Royce, he puts it on a ship, and he ships it over to England. And about a week later, his family gets on an airplane and flies over. Now, they're driving around all over Europe, and they're having a great time. But the car, the Rolls Royce, begins to having engine problems. And so he calls back to England, and he says, "Hey, listen, I've got a problem with my engine. What should I do? Where should I take it? How do I get it fixed?" And the people on the other end says, "You don't worry about it. We'll have a mechanic. Where are you at right now? We'll have a mechanic there first thing in the morning." And so literally, the Rolls-Royce dealership in England puts their mechanic on a plane, sends him to where the man is, and the next morning, he's there, he diagnoses the problem, and he fixes the problem, and then he leaves, gets back on the plane, goes back to England, and the guy and his family finish their vacation in Europe. Now, all along the way, the guy is thinking to himself, how much is that going to cost me? I mean, that's going to cost me an arm and a leg. But he never got a bill. He never got a bill. And so he finished out his vacation. He got back to England. He goes back into the shop and he says, I'm here to pay the bill on my car. And he says, well, tell me your name. And so he gives him his name and he goes to him and he says, sir, there's no bill on your account. He says, there has to be a bill. Look again. So he looks again. Then he goes back into the back office and he looks through some files back there. And then he comes back out and he looks on the computer and still nothing about the guy. He says, sir, there has to be a bill. You guys sent a mechanic. He says, we never sent a mechanic. He says, you did. Sent a mechanic. You sent a mechanic from here over to Europe. He fixed my car. He came back. He says, we never sent a mechanic. We don't send mechanics. And about that time, the mechanic from the back room where he's working on other cars comes out and walks in the office. He says, that's the mechanic right there. Ask him. He came over to Europe, fixed my car about 3.5 weeks ago. He turned to the guy. He says, did you go over to Europe and fix this guy's car? He says, no, I've never been to Europe. He said, what do you mean you've not been to Europe? You were just there. What's your name? Fred. Yeah, that's the name I wrote down. You had to have been in Europe. You fixed my car. The guy looks at him and says this. He says, sir, listen. If you just want us to charge us, we'll charge you. We're into money around here. But your record shows no charge. Friends, that's what grace is in our life. See, he looks down on us. He says, you stand before God, you bring the best you got, but understand this, it's not very good. But here's what I'll do through Christ. I'll have him put his robe of righteousness, who is totally pure, totally holy, totally good. He says, I'm going to put his robe of righteousness on you. So when you stand before the Lord God, friends, listen, we have a bill. But God looks at us and says, I see no bill on your account. What a picture of grace. That which we owed, we never could have paid. And it's made afforded to us because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's redemption, my friends. That's what God does in our life. And so with that in mind, I invite you to close your eyes, bow your head. And friends, you may be here today. You may be here today and say, hey, listen, Pastor, I'm that man drowning in the ocean. I'm that woman who is flailing for a safety net. And Father, and right here today, I recognize the need for the Father. I recognize it. And with every commitment of your being, you stand here today ready to receive him as the Savior and the Lord of your life. If that's you, and you're committed to that today, I'm not committing to be a flash in the pan. No, I'm committing right here, right now, to take up my cross, to deny myself, and to follow after Jesus the rest of the days of my life. Then maybe you would allow the outward expression of your inward heart to repeat these words. Father, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness of my sins, and I know the only one that can forgive me is Jesus. And Father, today, I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe he rose again. I invite him into my heart. I invite him in my life. I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. Father, I want him to save me of my sins, and I want him to change every day of my future until I am with you anew in eternity. Father, I commit my life to you. I commit my words, my speech, my actions, my thoughts. I certainly am not going to be perfect, but I'm going to strive for perfection. I give you my all. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And for your goodness. And Father, today, I thank you for salvation. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Friends, I invite